All right, good evening, guys. Welcome back to our study of Acts this holiday evening. Glad you're here. We'll pick back up at chapter 2 and go back over some of the verses we covered right at the end of Peter's sermon, the first post-Pentecost sermon that we have. And we'll especially pay attention to some of the key theological aspects, the constant use of passives throughout, and that'll be important as we go forward because we'll see that this is something that Luke does repeatedly and currently. Let's begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we give thanks and praise to you for the victory over sin, death, and the devil that you have won for us through your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, and may you grant us faith that indeed humbles itself before you and confesses that Christ and Him alone is our only hope and our only source of salvation. We give you thanks and praise for the successes you gave to your first church, especially right after Pentecost, and we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit upon us and this congregation, and that you would send your Holy Spirit upon the church at large, that many more might have their hearts and minds turned toward you, repent, and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, that they too may rejoice in your Holy Spirit and receive him now and unto all eternity with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, picking up right at chapter 2, verse 37, actually 36, because this, as I was studying ahead today, is a recurrent motif of Peter's. I think I just got through chapter 4, and he's already said it four times. So verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So you'll have to pay attention as we go along. This is a recurrent theme when Peter is talking, of course, in Jerusalem, to Judeans and to those who reckon themselves to be Jews. And he lays the crucifixion of Jesus at their feet and shows that not only did God work through him before they crucified him, but after they crucified him, God has raised him from the dead. That's his argument. So obviously then you can see verse 37, the effect of this. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent. We talked about how this is repentance in the wide sense, be converted. Repent and be baptized. And be baptized is already a passive. So repent and receive baptism would be a perfectly valid translation. And it's one of the, I think, the first in this section of many passives that I'll point out as we go along. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And this also is going to be a recurring theme, the name of Jesus Christ. So there's going to be healings that take place on the basis of the name of Jesus Christ, demons cast out on the basis of the name of Jesus Christ. So this becomes a major theological theme in Acts. So repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit for the promise. And I know Brad asked this question last week because there's kind of this people who don't want to see a connection between baptism and the forgiveness of sins will use just about every argument they can to overturn that. And Brad was asking that question because he had heard a similar argument made. So I did a little bit more research on this and really took a look at the original language. When he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for, it is the word ice, as I mentioned last week, which can even be translated into. So be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, into the forgiveness of your sins. Whereas at the beginning of verse 39, the word for is the common word gar, which is the common word that is translated as for, F-O-R. So obviously there's something going on different between the 4 in 38 and the 4 in 39. And an interesting parallel to for the forgiveness of sins, or ice the forgiveness of sins, into the forgiveness of sins, is when you go to Matthew 28, which is the Great Commission, and he says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them ice into or in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the same exact word. So seeing that connection, that you are being baptized into the name, you are being baptized into the forgiveness of sins, you are being baptized into Christ, that really does a better job of fleshing out the sense there for the forgiveness of sins in verse 38. 39, as I mentioned, the word for is just gar, the very common preposition that is translated as F-O-R. And in fact, the text reads, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off. So that one for is just retranslated throughout by the editors of the ESV, which reads, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all those who are far off. Now, even in Matthew 28, which historically comes before the Pentecost, obviously, Jesus says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Does he put any strictures on that? Does he say all nations except for redheads? No. Does he say all nations except for Americans? No. Does he say all nations except for really, really old people? No. Does he say all nations except for babies? No. All nations means all nations. If that was the only verse we had, that would be completely sufficient for the baptism of all ages, all sexes, all races. All nations means all nations. But here is yet another one. For the promise is to you, no age restriction, and to your children. It really doesn't get much clearer than that. And to all who are afar off, again, there's no limitations or strictures put upon that. So this is a universal gift. God intends all people, regardless of, as we said, race or sex or gender, or gender and sex are the same thing. Age, that was the third I was looking for. There's just no limitation on it. So how artificial to come in and say, well, children, we're going to exclude children from this. How absolutely bizarre. So a verse like this, and of course a verse like Matthew 28:19, is why I've got zero problem, why the church for 2,000 years has had zero problem baptizing infants. Okay, we note the passives at be baptized back in 38. We note the passive of you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So it's a gift given just to be received. And then for the promise is to you, to your children, to all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So there again, Luke emphasizing that it is God who is calling men to himself. He's gathering them in. And the promise is literally to everyone whom the Lord our God calls unto himself. So the Lord is doing the doing, and that theme is going to continue in the verses to come. Let me pause there, see if you have any reflections before we continue looking at the theological passives or any other thoughts or anything else you'd like to point out.
You made the comment that said right there, I'm 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. In order for them to be cut to the heart, God had to be doing something. Mm-hmm. They didn't do it.
Mm-hmm.
The warden at the prison camp, what must I do to be saved?
Yeah, God's working through the sermon. And the actual words, the accusation that Peter makes that they are the ones who are responsible for crucifying Jesus. God uses those words to cut them to the heart, pierce their heart. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so, yes, sir.
Calls back action is nice and precise too. Repentant.
Yeah.
And not afraid of sinner's prayer.
Right.
Jesus, not.
Right, yeah. Right. Yeah, you make such a great point. It's all throughout Jesus, too, and all his preaching and teaching and all his actions. That the salvation given isn't like repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of your Holy Spirit. So now it's up to you to lead a perfect life or merit forgiveness or put away all your sins so that you can enter into heaven as a perfect person. You know, this is the devil's trick where he takes faith and through a sleight of hand, he says, he changes faith into the first commandment. Well, if you have genuine faith, then you will fear God perfectly. You will love God perfectly. You will trust God perfectly. Oh, you don't do those things? Then you must not have genuine faith, that you must be a hypocrite. You must have false faith. Very common trick of Satan, but he twists, you know, and then this is a trick of Satan that's really picked up. This is if there's one thing you should hate about pietism, this is it, that pietism works along these same lines of if you have genuine faith, then you're going to X, Y, and Z. And if you haven't done X, Y, and Z perfectly, then by inference, you don't have genuine faith. And so it's this whole getting wrapped around the axle and this whole theological sleight of hand that's in play here.
I've noticed that evangelicals like to have discipleship ministries, way in which they go about making disciples is nothing like this. They basically throw out any means that Jesus put forth as a way in which to make disciples.
Right. Instead of baptism, the sinner's prayer. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. No, we can't have any of the means. And instead of the idea of the gift, I mean, a lot of evangelicalism, they'll kind of pay lip service to the gift, but then it's get on the spiritual treadmill. And if you can't keep up, you know, then, well, maybe you're not a real Christian kind of thing. The Reformed, even though they might have a somewhat better theology overall, not in this respect, because the Reformed, it tends to be like, okay, well, there's limited atonement. So the question, and because Jesus died only for the elect, so then how do I know if I'm elect? And I only know if I'm elect if I have a sense of genuineness of faith or a sense of good works flowing forth from that faith. And maybe that works insofar as it goes, but if you're under acute attack of the devil, it's really easy to say, all my works are hypocritical. All my works are tainted with sin. All my works are self-serving. Even my love of God is a sort of begrudging love of God. My fear of him is a pretty base fear. I just don't want to be damned. And my trust in God is, well, I hope he's merciful. I hope I'm elect. So anything less than the objective universal atonement brings in doubt. Anything less than justification completely by grace alone and distinct, completely distinct from sanctification, anything less than these doctrines kept absolutely pure, and you give occasion for souls to doubt. That's the real rub. It's not about waving a flag and who's right and who's wrong and let's best everyone. It's just downstream of these theologies, souls can find themselves in despair.
No specific evangelism program they had to follow. No specific marketing campaign. It's a simple message of repent and be baptized. Right?
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
That's the means.
Yeah. And it would be good for us, I mean this in the broadest possible terms, to return to that simplicity in our Christian mission, in our Christian witness. Confessing who Christ is, calling them to repentance and baptism. And if they reject that, instead of finding fault with ourselves, well, maybe I got to change my presentation. Maybe I got to pizzazz things up a little. Maybe I got to change the worship style. Maybe I've got to wear different clothes. And instead of doubting ourselves, we should just say, no, we proclaimed the word and it was not received. So that would stop us as a church, and I mean this in the broadest possible way, from just all these machinations and jumping around and this and that and getting tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine, where it's like, now we got to do this, now we got to do that. If you want to reach the lost, you have to do X, you have to do Y. And it's like every 10 to 20 years, it, you know, the goalposts move, the plan changes, the glossy pamphlets are all reprinted, and it's some new gimmick. Yeah, so thank you for that observation. It's so beautifully, wonderfully gimmick-free. And really, all that gimmickry has done is divided the church. Just divided the church over and over and over, splintered it. And the LCMS is like a walking testament of that splintering. Yeah. So Satan has really pulled one over on us there. Okay, well, let's pick back up at verse 40. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, and this is just a complete mistranslation. If I was responsible for this in the ESV, I would be repenting. Save yourselves is not what it says. Be saved is what it says. Be saved from this crooked generation. So it is sotheta, the Greek passive. Be saved from this crooked generation. I think the word for crooked is like scolios, from where we get scoliosis of the spine. 41. So those who receive, passive, his word, were baptized, passive, and there were added, passive, that day about 3,000 souls. Now, where there's a passive on the part of man, it means God's the one who's acting. God's doing the doing. So it's God who is saving. It's God who is giving. It's God who is baptizing. It's God who is adding. All completely in keeping with verse 39 that we just looked at. And then jump ahead with me to verse, the last sentence of verse 47. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Again, being saved is passive, but it's the Lord adding and it's the Lord saving. So this is a huge theological theme that Luke wants to draw out. Obviously, the Holy Spirit through Luke wants to draw out here at the conclusion of this first sermon, that it's God doing the doing. Okay, and then that poises us to go into 42. And they devoted themselves to the teaching, to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So there are obviously four things here. The first, the apostles' teaching. The second, the koinonia, the fellowship. The third, the breaking of the bread. And the fourth, the prayers. The grammar also has these four into two different couplets. So that you can even see that in the English translation where you have the preposition to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. And then you have the repeated to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And that's a faithful enough translation. Now, we wish that Luke gave us more here, obviously. But what you effectively have is a very, very rudimentary, we were just talking about this, liturgy. Now, it's more than that, and it's more general than that. But they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's exactly like we do in the divine service, where we have the service of the word. And the koinonia is the oneness of heart and mind on the basis of that word. Then you have the breaking of the bread, which is a very clear reference, certainly here, to the Lord's Supper. And we'll go into that in just a minute. And then the prayers understood more generally is worship. I mean, prayers is fine. But the idea of communion, Holy Communion, the sacrament of the altar, the breaking of the bread, and then the prayers Like if you just looked at that on paper, that's effectively, these two couplets are effectively the service of the word and the service of the sacrament. And that is, as we were talking, really the structure of the Western liturgy going way, way back, all the way to the present. It's obviously it's taken different forms over the years, and there's this, that, and the other thing added or taken away. But there's a kind of nice continuity, even from this very, very, I don't really want to say rudimentary, but you know what I'm saying. This beginning, this foundation that is laid, the church has simply built upon this foundation as the centuries have rolled on. So when you get to breaking of the bread, this is language that Luke has already introduced us to in Luke chapter 24. Remember how Luke and Acts are the same work? Luke is part one, Acts is part two. So Luke is expecting that you know what the breaking of the bread is already, because he's already taught you this in Luke chapter 24. So it would benefit us to go back to Luke 24 and just reveal what it is Luke is getting at. Now, the Book of Concord also makes, as you're turning to Luke 24, I'll make mention of this. The Book of Concord also uses this and makes a commentary here that they're effectively fine that if you don't want to see the breaking of the bread as a reference to Holy Communion, you don't have to. If you want to see it as a reference, you're free to. So the Book of Concord allows us that freedom to interpret. I think it definitely alludes to the Lord's Supper. I mean, very clearly in Acts, the setup for it, though, is Luke 24. So take a look at Luke 24, verse 13. This is the road to Emmaus, and this is taking place on Easter Sunday. That very day, two of them, this is two of the disciples, were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So this is great, because already Luke is reflecting on this thing after the fact, saying that it was Jesus who was drawing near to them and walking with them, but they didn't know it at the time. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, Cleopas, and he is, as the study note says, he's mentioned only here as a disciple. Early church tradition suggests that Cleopas is the Clopas, referred to in John 19, the brother of Joseph, and thus the uncle of Jesus. And that the unnamed second disciple was his son, Simeon, the later head of the Jerusalem church. So this would be like James, the brother of the Lord, his successor. All right. So then one of them, Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" How hilarious. And he said to them, "What things?" You have to love Jesus. Oh my gosh, he's so great. And he was able to keep... Well, yeah, he was able to keep a straight face, though, when he's like, "Oh, tell me about that." So good. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Okay, verse 19. And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him." I mean, look, Luke's hitting this theme again, isn't he? "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened." So we know it's Easter Sunday. "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Now notice what Jesus says, because this is going to come up in Acts, right up in the section we're coming into. But look what Jesus says. Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. According to Jesus himself, the Old Testament prophets testify to his death. So the whole Old Testament then, all the prophets of the Old Testament, are not just preaching Christ, but preaching the death of Christ, according to Jesus himself. Thus furthering our understanding that the entirety of the Old Testament as Scripture is Christian. And those who believe the prophets are Christians, and they're waiting for the Christ, and they should be understanding that it was necessary for him to suffer and thus to enter into his glory. Okay, then we get even more. It expands from the prophets in verse 27 to the whole Old Testament, and beginning with Moses, so that's the books of the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so the book of Acts is going to unfold that, as well as the rest of what we call the New Testament scriptures. They're going to unfold this teaching of Jesus. Maybe not exhaustively, who knows?
Maybe Jesus' question was just for fun, you know, the what things.
Yeah,
or
right.
Catechesis, you know, ask a question and get an answer, see what they know, and then fill in the blanks.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, there's, yeah. And there, as we're going to see coming up, there's there are allusions to Genesis throughout. You already saw the mention of, I mean, their eyes. That's going to become a theme. They can't see. And we'll see that all tied together in a minute. There's the talk of what happened in the garden. You're going back to Moses. You're going back to Genesis. And then we're going to get a clincher here in the verses to come. Yeah.
I don't want to get ahead of you, but it's interesting, and I just noticed this, that they don't recognize, and he does all this talking to them, and this is no small, he's not quoting a single verse here, he's beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures. I mean, he's giving them a full Bible study of apologetics on the whole Old Testament.
Yeah.
And they still...
Right. Yeah, it's crazy.
He says, look guys, all of this, and that's not us, so you can do all the apologetics in the world, and they don't recognize him until after the bread and blessing.
Exactly. Yes. Oh, that's such a good point. Yeah. And you're hitting on the main theme. So we'll return to this idea. But as you're pointing out, they only recognize him in the breaking of the bread. That's the whole punchline. Not even in the exposition of the scriptures, per se. Mm-hmm.
I'm trying to say, Eric, they're dense.
What's that?
Are you trying to say they're dense?
No, I'm trying to say that God has his way of opening our eyes.
To me, exactly. I mean, to me, like, the funniest thing is if there was ever a time for them to recognize him, it's when he says, oh, foolish. it starts rebuking them. Like, that should have jogged their memories. Like, how many times was he like, oh, you of little faith? How many times did he rebuke, get behind me, Satan? Like, just the way that he's so, you know, terse with them, that would have, like, you'd think that jogged their minds. And like, oh, yeah, this is... Oh, well, it doesn't. And then, of course, positively, his mastery of the scriptures, you'd think that they'd be like, who are you? Yeah, exactly.
Are you one of our disciples?
Yeah, right, right. Okay, so we'll get to the big punchline here and kind of the big reveal of Luke's theology. So 28, so they drew near to the village to which they were going, He acted as if he were going further, which is so great because Jesus, remember, he's like, he says, I'm not going up to the feast. And then later on, he's like, okay, I'm going to the feast. And here he like acts like he doesn't want to go, and then he goes. So he acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them, really to eat with them, to recline with them is the language. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. What does that sound like? Words of institution. Those are the fundamental actions. He takes bread, gives thanks or blesses it, breaks it, and then gives it. Those are the chief actions of the supper. Everything's there except for the words of institution. And as he's doing the actions of the Lord's Supper in front of them, then you get the punchline in verse 31, and their eyes were opened. That's a wonderful play on Genesis 2, because remember what the serpent says? Eat of the fruit, and your eyes will be opened to the knowledge of good and evil. You will see what you had not seen before. You will become like God. And as they ate it, their eyes were opened only to the evil alone, and they saw that they were naked. So here is a different opening of the eyes, again, through this eating that's very clearly intimated by the words, took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it. Their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. Just fantastic. Just fantastic. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us? It's almost like a prefigurement of the Pentecost when the flame of fire comes down. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road? That is, while he was beginning with Moses and all the prophets to interpret to them the scriptures, things concerning himself, they were like, our hearts are enlightened and made alive by this. Yes, sir?
This may be a bit tangential, but do you think a connection could be made to prayer regarding verse 29? You know, he seems to have his own will, but the pleas of his people urge him otherwise.
Absolutely, yeah, absolutely right. So true that God presents himself as one whose mind can be changed and desires to interact with us as one whose mind can be changed. Yeah. Yeah, so to compel the Lord. And there are many such examples of that throughout the ministry of Jesus where, well, remember he tells of the widow who ends up compelling the unrighteous judge to give her justice by her nagging, constant nagging. And the point of that being that if by your persistence you can even get good from an evil judge, then how much more by your persistence can you get good from God, right? Okay, so yeah, just to finish this thought in 32 and then to get to finally the verse that leads us into understanding what Luke is saying in Acts. So, did not our hearts burn within us, verse 32, while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? So it's interesting because you have an opening of their eyes and an opening of the scriptures. I mean, just wonderful, wonderful things to ponder. Verse 33, and they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, which is so great. They're so excited about what's happened that instead of like bedding down for the night, which is what their plan was, to undoubtedly eat and stay overnight, they're like, nope, we're going right now. And they pack it up and they rise that same hour and return to Jerusalem, which is back from where they came also. So they're not going on to Emmaus. They completely do a 180 reversal. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road. So that was the opening of the scriptures. And how he was known to them or made known to them in the breaking of the bread. So now connect connect the dots. You have the word and the sacrament intimated here, if nothing else. And the word has now been opened. And through the sacrament, the eyes of the disciples are open. And then no sooner are their eyes open to who is there with them, and he disappears. So as if to say, you will now find me in the breaking of the bread, not in a visible way, that's why he disappears, but nonetheless in a real and definitive way.
Do you know if this is, those are the verses that the Catholics use to only give the host and not the wine? Is that of any?
Yes, it is. It is. Great. Yeah. No Roman Catholic really made this a substantive argument until it was called into question and they went searching for proof texts. So the question is, why did Roman Catholicism evolve into giving the priests the wine of the sacrament and the bread of the sacrament, but only the laity the bread, communion in one kind? And then they came up with this theory, concomitance, which is, when you get the bread that is his body, you're also getting the blood de facto, which just makes no sense. And then, yes, when challenged by the Lutherans, in the Augsburg Confession, which is the foundational Lutheran document, when the Roman Catholics respond in the document called the Confutation, that's one of the arguments they try to make. They try to say, the breaking of the bread, that's just communion in one kind. It's a terrible argument. And the Lutherans destroy them. I mean, not only because it's a terrible argument on the basis of Scripture and denies the words of Jesus himself, but then they start quoting church fathers. They first say that both the East and the West commune in both kinds. And then the West, I think they quote Jerome and Cyril, if I'm not mistaken. And then they go on to quote from the Council of Toledo, so this binding council on the Western Church, communion in both kinds, really showing that at that time, contemporary Roman Catholics of the 16th century had derivated not only from the scriptures, but from the church councils and from the church fathers. This is why Lutherans say that Rome is a new denomination, that the first denomination in the modern sense is Roman Catholicism, especially as all of this is codified and brought into formality by the Council of Trent, which is hilarious because the Council of Trent really properly takes place after the Augsburg Confession, after the confessional documents. So then, even if you wanted to grant that Lutheranism is a new denomination, we're older than Rome. Because Rome as a denomination came into being at the Council of Trent. But of course, the Lutheran argument is we're not a denomination. If we're teaching what the scriptures teach, what the church has always taught, what the East and the West agree on, what the Western fathers teach, what the Western Council teaches, if we continue in that tradition, then we are the real small c Catholics. And Roman Catholicism are the ones who have diverged from this theology. Yeah, great question. Okay, you have to love it because as they're talking about Jesus, and these things should be read together, this is another place where the paragraph break really does us a disservice. Because just take a look, and we won't go much further in Luke, but as they're saying, as they're telling the 11 and the others gathered, how he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them, as if to reconfirm exactly what they've been saying. And then he says, "Peace to you." They were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. Yeah, back to not recognizing him, right? This is where you have the whole Gandalf the Grey, Gandalf the White thing that Tolkien picks up, where you have Jesus prior to the resurrection and after the resurrection. And after the resurrection, he's the same Jesus, but at times he's unrecognizable to them and present with them in an altogether different way, in a different mode and manner. All right, verse 38, and he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet. that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy, which is, I mean, I guess if you're going to disbelieve, that's why you should. For joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? That's so great. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. And he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. So now you have, again, Jesus recounting to them that the fullness of the scriptures all spoke of him, and they all must, all that they spoke must be fulfilled. So everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds. So this is a great section, isn't it? Because they're passive. He opens the scriptures, if I have got the order right, opens their eyes in the breaking of the bread, and now he opens their minds to understand the scriptures. And said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And so he's going right from the scriptures, thus it is written. And that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name, there's that theme, to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Okay, so you can see how all of that leads beautifully in to this section of Acts and to the things that are recorded therein, especially you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then likewise, well, I should also say, this is why Peter's sermons are thoroughly biblical, why he's quoting from Joel and from multiple psalms, Psalm 16, Psalm 110, all of a sudden the preaching of Peter, by extension all the apostles, is thoroughly biblical, and they're seeing all the scriptures as pointing to Christ and to his suffering and to his resurrection. Okay, so then that helps us wrap our minds around what's going on in verse 42, and then more questionably in what comes a few verses later, but just for our purposes right now, it helps refresh our minds how we should be understanding verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread and the prayers, probably not like the eating of peanut butter sandwiches here in this verse at the minimum. So I lean toward a sacramental reading of this verse, but again, as the Book of Concord says, you're free to interpret it as they were sharing meals together. Verse 43, and awe, I mean literally fear, phobos, came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Now, the wonders and the signs, you remember from Peter's sermon, the wonders and the signs that accompanied Jesus' ministry were God's own testimony that what Jesus is saying is true. So now the apostles are making this proclamation, and signs and wonders are accompanying it. It's God himself bearing witness that what they are saying is true. Make sense? And this is one of the reasons why then we see the signs and the wonders dissipate with the apostolic generation and then more or less disappear in the church, because God has already borne witness to the apostles' teaching. And that really also corroborates and confirms sola scriptura, that then when we are reading the apostolic scriptures, we are reading those things that have been corroborated by God himself or stamped with approval by God himself through the wonders and signs that were accompanied through them. So great apologetic import in verse 43 pointed out once again, God himself is bearing witness. Verse 44, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And you'll know that this was completely free. It wasn't compelled. These verses are abused for the last 150 years or so, like as if we should read these verses and then say, thus communism. But that's easily refuted, especially when we get to Ananias and Sapphira. So we'll have opportunity to talk about that. This is a free selling of possessions and belongings and a free will offering and distribution to any who has need. Really speaking to the unity of this church. And of course, they had added 3,000 souls. God had added 3,000 souls to them in verse 41. So now the church is sizable. Verse 46, and day by day, or each and every day, attending the temple. So because the temple was still there and was the foreshadowing of Christ, they continued to use that as a gathering place, and increasingly so, as we'll see, does that become sort of the preaching station. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. So this is another reference to the breaking of bread. And most who want to see a reference to the Lord's Supper in verse 42 would then say that while they're attending the temple, that isn't really the scene in which they can have the Lord's Supper. And so the Lord's Supper, the breaking of the bread, is taking place in their homes. And they're receiving their food with glad and generous hearts. Now, this is a part that we can see, especially in Luke and Paul. Remember how they were so close together working on the mission? Even Acts refers to them as we. But in the Corinthian congregation, you can see this, and it appears to be a reference here too, that part of the Christian worship was the so-called agape feast or love feast. So it's hard for us to really reconstruct this. We wish that Luke had said more. We wish that Paul had said more. But it seems to be that early Christian worship was in many respects similar to ours, and yet not yet refined into the ordered system that we have in later centuries. But a key part of that is that when they'd gather together, they would have a kind of potluck. They would have a kind of love feast or larger meal, and it would be in this context that they would celebrate the Lord's Supper. This even traces back and really flows from the original institution. So you remember on the night, and this is even recorded, we say these words every Sunday, on the night that when he was betrayed, he took bread, broke it, took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, eat of it, all of you. And then he's in the same way also, he took the cup after supper. So in the original institution, the Passover meal is the context. The bread comes first. They continue with the supper, and then comes the wine. So the bread that is his body, a meal, the wine that is his blood. And that pattern seems to have been continued in the early church. You can see that probably referenced here in verse 46, where they're not only having the breaking of the bread in their homes, but also this other meal. They're receiving their food, the agape or love feast, along with that, with glad and generous hearts. And it may even be the case that the abuses like we found in 1 Corinthians 11, where people are eating all the bread so there's no sacrament left, and then drinking all the wine, on account of these abuses, that's at least in part why then the love feast ends up falling out of practice, and everything becomes more ordered and streamlined and systematized in the centuries to come. Yes, sir.
How is it that they're attending the temple? Isn't that, the Jews there would say, you're not one of us anymore, you're Christians, you're not Jewish. It'd be like us having another denomination from our church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
How is that working there?
What's going on?
So, yeah, it's a great question. In the mind of the apostles, they're saying, this is still the temple of our Lord. The fulfillment of this temple, the sacrifices, everything, is Christ. And so we're going to enter there, and we're going to proclaim Christ as the fulfillment.
Would there not have been a conflict?
There absolutely is. Yeah. So, I mean, yeah, you're just anticipating what comes next. So as we're going to see, they perform a miracle, Peter specifically, but Peter and John are together. And it's this miracle that garners the mass attention to, hey, what is this thing? This all takes place like in the temple, to the point where then you have the usual suspects show up, the Pharisees, the rulers, and even the Sadducees. And they hold a Sanhedrin over this, a council over this, in which Peter and John, of course, but then by extension, all the rest of the apostles, are forbidden from proclaiming the name of Jesus. So yeah, the tensions come right away, but they don't care. I mean, they're going to go, they're like, hey, this is the house of God, and this whole temple is fulfilled in Christ. We're going to go preach there. This is ground zero for the fulfillment of God's promise. And it's not until then the religious leaders begin to persecute them that you kind of have this increasing split between temple and church. And then, of course, with the temple being destroyed in 70, that puts an end to that. And then that's where you kind of get the house church idea. You can already see that nation here probably in verse 46, that they're breaking bread, they're having the Lord's Supper in the context of their homes. We know by reading the epistles that these house churches are not really what was popularized in the 1970s when everyone was kind of into hippies and hippie communes and, hey, peace and love, and let's just all get together, and oh, we could have the Lord's Supper in our living room, just like the early church, and this kind of thing. That's not really what's going on with house churches. House churches are still an increasingly formalized gatherings and formalized meeting places. And you'll even see like a house of one of the wealthy members being used as a church where everyone is gathering together in that place. So it's not maybe quite as kumbaya as pops into our mind on account of theologians from that great decade, the 1970s. They popularized it. Maybe a little earlier, maybe in the 60s too. So as the quote-unquote house churches develop, they more and more look like congregations. They more and more look like what we have, especially where you would have a, maybe even later on a development of this, where you would have a parsonage. So the pastor would be there on campus. In a sense, it'd be the extension of his house. He'd be living there. It's also modeled off of the temple. We'll take a look at that in a minute. And then everyone would gather there in that place. That's kind of what develops in the centuries to come. Okay, so that takes us through, let's see, they receive their food with glad and generous hearts. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. And I think that would kind of answer your question too right off the bat, that the hoi polloi, the crowds gathering together in the temple, aren't opposed to these things at this point. 3,000 are converted. They're receiving this charitably, even if they maybe don't believe. They have favor with all the people. Now that's going to change, of course. And then just to finish out verse 47, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So again, this is ground zero for the preaching and the gospel is the temple. And what's happening there? Being saved, again, the passive that Luke just repeatedly points out. All right, let's get a little further, and we'll use what time we have here. So chapter 3, verse 1, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, so that would be 3 p.m., and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate. Now, we don't know exactly what the Beautiful Gate is for certain. I think the study note points that out. But this would be as good a place as any to just flip the page, if you have a study Bible anyway, a Lutheran study Bible, to the next page, 1838. And there you'll see a depiction of Herod's temple. As I was looking at this, it's not the most helpful diagram in the world. But there at the very bottom, what you would kind of look at as the main gate, you can see how that's labeled the beautiful gate. So the thought is, and I do think there's some speculation here, some scholarship involved, is that when they're at the beautiful gate, this man is being laid at the beautiful gate that's right at the entrance of the temple. You can see the note to the triumphal entry. That's where Jesus would have entered through the beautiful gate. And then you can see on the right side, the beautiful gate, on the left side, the lame man healed, referring to these verses. When I mentioned, if you look at the top left-hand corner, you'll see the living quarters for priests were within this colonnaded enclosure. So there's your first parsonage, the priests living there on the temple grounds. And when we get to Solomon's portico, we'll have something else to point out as well. Although it's not listed, I couldn't find it on here anyway. Solomon's portico, but Solomon's portico is going to be referenced, and that's thought to be over on the right-hand side, where you see kind of this break in the wall that separates the Gentile court into the temple, and you can see little people walking in, and there's a gate there, even though the gate's not labeled. It's thought that Solomon's portico is right there. The point also being that all of this preaching is happening not in the Gentile court, but inside, so to Jews first and then to the Gentiles, which follows the pattern and template of our Lord's own ministry and then of the outline of Acts, that it was to be from Jerusalem outward to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. Okay, so then just back to chapter 3, verse 2. A man lame from birth was being carried, whom they daily laid at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. Like, do you have any spare change? And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, so this is Peter speaking, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," so there's yet another reference to the name, "rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. We later learned that this man has been lame from birth and is like 40 years old. So everybody knows this guy. He's a complete fixture. Imagine that every time you go into the temple, there's this guy there, there's this fixture. He's well-known, and suddenly he's walking and incredible. How could you not believe? Your own eyes are seeing what God is doing. So he's praising God, verse 10, and they recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Well, he clung to Peter and John. It's just great. All the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. Yeah, and I don't know. You kind of get this in the study note. Let me see. The portico called Solomon's, that's verse 11. And the study note there says, on the east side of the court of Gentiles, see the diagram. So it's as if they processed in and then, and this is where the diagram isn't terribly helpful as far as I can. I mean, I'm willing to be corrected on this, obviously. But I found myself still scratching my head and being like, okay, well, where is it? Maybe it's where it indicates the cutaway view. Maybe it's there, or maybe it's further up northeast, where I was pointing out earlier on the diagram. But anyway, it's not really labeled as we would have. Now, you'll remember Solomon's portico, though, because that comes up, as the study note points out, in John 10. Remember, Jesus is nearly stoned to death there at Solomon's portico. And during Holy Week, they surround him, and they're getting after him. Tell us that you're the Messiah, you know, blaspheme so we can stone you. So my, how things have changed. Because now the people are thronging together around Peter and John and this newly healed man to hear what they say in the portico called Solomon's. All right, just one more line and then we'll call it a night. And then when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel," here's the start of his second sermon, "why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power, by our own dunamai, or piety, godliness, Eusebia, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham," and it's actually a little cleaner in the original. It reads like this: "The God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." So yet again, Peter hammering on this point. Luke, by recording it again, hammering on this point. "But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." Remember Barabbas? "And you killed the author of life." Ooh! "You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name," so reference back to verse 6, and again the name of Jesus, "and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man his perfect health in the presence of you all." So now connecting the miracle directly to Jesus' name. "Whom you killed, whom God has raised, convert or else." Such a great apologetic, isn't it? So wonderful. And I love that, just my closing comment here. We need to find ways to tell people who are hard of heart and who are recalcitrant and who are used to everybody trying to sell them, repent or else. Because that actually has teeth. And that actually says to people, you're not the consumer, and the consumer isn't always right. God is definitive, and God has acted definitively, and if you don't receive this, you're going to be destroyed. Much stronger witness, isn't it? So I'll leave you with those thoughts since we're already over time. Let's close by saying the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.